Psalm 40. I shouldn't say Psalm chapter 40, just Psalm 40. But we are in the season of Advent. The season of Advent. We talk about Advent. I don't know that we use the term Advent all that much. Nevertheless, it's very common in Christian history to speak of Advent. Advent comes from a Latin word, adventus, which means arrival or coming. In fact, it's the Latin word. The Greek equivalent is parousia, and you might be familiar with that word parousia, not the Greek, but that's the word coming in passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we are anticipating the advent of Jesus Christ. But when we talk about Advent in those terms, we're talking about the second advent, the second coming of Christ. But when we celebrate this time of year, we're celebrating Advent, but it's the celebration of the first advent, the first coming or the first appearing of Christ. And I'm sure none of you really do. I used to do more of this and be more aware of it, but that if you're in a liturgical tradition, you follow the liturgical calendar through the year, and we would be in what's called the season of Advent. And the season of Advent starts 4 Sundays before Christmas. And so this year, I believe it started on November 27th, and it runs through Christmas Eve. That's the season of Advent. And it's a time of preparation for Christmas Day, the coming of the Lord. At least that's the day that is commonly in church history celebrated, is the coming of the Lord. Everyone knows, essentially, that no one believes that Christ was born on December 25th. It's the day that's come down to us in history that we celebrate, and we call it Christmas. And there's a whole lot bound up in that. There's some people that absolutely think that's just the most unbiblical thing, and others think it's just fine. It's adiaphora, things indifferent. We can celebrate these days, and obviously, we put up a Christmas tree and we celebrate Christmas, and so you know where we come from, at least on the whole. But Advent is marked by certain things. I mean, we sing these kinds of songs. We're not singing Silent Night in mid-May. We just don't do it. We sing certain songs this time of year. We put up certain colors. Jason has been very good. I don't know if you noticed, this changes time to time. Jason follows, for those of us who like the liturgical calendar, follows the colors. And the colors all have meaning, though of course I'm sort of old school. This is a new color. Now Jason may not know this, or maybe he does, but traditionally it was violet. And the reason they've changed and gone to royal blue, which represents kingship, is because Lent was also violet, and they've wanted to distinguish Advent from Lent. For those of you who don't know anything about Lent or Advent and you don't care, well, that's all right. I'll get on with it. But there's also the use of Advent wreaths. I don't know how many of you grew up with an Advent wreath. We use one in our home. It usually consists of 4 or 5 candles, and it's a wreath with candles. And 3 of the candles are violet or purple, and 1 candle is pink. And then if you have a 5 candle, the center candle, the 5th candle is in the middle, and it's the Christ candle. And each of the colors is significant. The pink, which you light on the 3rd week of Advent, it represents joy, where the rest, essentially the purple, represents repentance. And so each of these things, I've said this many times, in liturgical traditions, Christians, one of the really unfortunate things, I think, is in liturgical traditions, everything is filled, overflowing with meaning. And yet the average person who attends has no idea what any of it means. They just don't know. I grew up in one of those traditions. I grew up in the Episcopal Church. And not only have they largely lost the gospel, which obviously is the most important thing, they don't have any idea, I think, on the whole, what any of the things they celebrate mean. They've come down to us as tradition, and we do them because they're traditional. But I don't think I could pull your average Episcopalian off the street and say, you know, what do the colors mean, and what do the vestments represent, and the stole, and what do all these various things represent? I don't think they could tell you. And I think in many ways it's unfortunate. But during this season of the year, the season of Advent, we use these kinds of Advent wreaths. But this entire season is to be marked by something else, not just Advent wreaths and certain kinds of colors and certain kinds of music. But the season of Advent was a season that was to be set aside in great expectation and preparation. Expectation and preparation, expectation of the coming Messiah, and preparing yourself for the coming Messiah. Now, on one level, this may all seem ridiculous, because shouldn't we live day to day with that kind of expectation, not for the first Advent, but for the second Advent, that our Lord is coming back again. And we should live with this kind of anticipation. And shouldn't our entire lives be lives of preparation, being prepared, being ready, as Scripture commands us to be, for the coming of the Lord? And I think that's true. But I also personally believe, and this is, you can wholly disagree with me, and it's not essential. You can be wrong if you want to. I'm kidding. I personally believe there's something very helpful about taking days and weeks and months of the year and being very deliberate about these things. Because you know what happens? It's very easy to say, I live in expectation of the Lord's coming. But unless there's times you're very deliberate about that, it's very easy to have that just become words that you say. And I do think it's really interesting this time of year, if we really spend the month before Christmas recognizing the Lord was not born on Christmas, recognizing this has come down in history as a tradition, nevertheless saying, I am going for this month, I am going to be very deliberate about my expectancy and my preparation for the Lord, and my prayer would be that my preparation won't stop at the end of the month, but that it will continue. And as you go through the year and the busyness of life, as you know, these things sort of get pressed out and pressed to the periphery, and then you get to the beginning of Advent again and you say, you know what, I've sort of lost that anticipation and preparation, and now is a time to be very deliberate about it again. And we may think that sounds somewhat absurd, but isn't that, in one sense, isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus did by telling us to celebrate the Lord's table as often as we do these things, to remember, as often as we have these meals, to remember what he's done? Why? Because we get so busy with life. It's so easy to just take for granted and assume the most important things, and have the things that aren't all that important flood into your life, that Jesus says, no, I want you coming regularly to the table to remember what is really most important, you see. And I think that the liturgical calendar can be used that way, that there are times that we ought to be very deliberate and repentant, and there are times we ought to be very expectant and be preparing ourselves very deliberately for the Lord. And again, you hope those things become a lifestyle. But it's good every year, I think, to be reminded that this is what we're here to do. That we're here to remember not only the first Advent, but we're here to prepare for another coming, a second Advent. And this season is captured with many words and many songs we sing, but I think none better than one by Charles Wesley, again, one of my favorite hymn writers, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. And it starts this way, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And I think those words ought to be echoed in our hearts this time of year, that we live expectantly, not just with great joy for what the Lord has done, but that He is, in fact, coming back. He is, in fact, coming back. And so that brings us to our psalm this morning. Now, the interesting thing is, I'll read this psalm, and you probably will have no idea what the relationship is to what I just said. But we'll get there. For the sake of time this morning, let me just read the first 10 verses of Psalm 40. And you always pay attention to the superscription, the introductory words. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, that is actually versified. Verse 1 in the Hebrew are these words for the choir director, a psalm of David, because we should not forget who wrote this psalm. So often that becomes very significant in the psalm itself. But stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word this morning. We read these words, Psalm 40, for the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that you love us the way you do. We thank you for this season, Lord, a time that our minds are called back to that night 2,000 years ago, Lord, where you, Lord Jesus, were born into this world. God, you stepped into this world, took on flesh for a very deliberate purpose, that you could live for us, that you would live for us, that you would die for us, that you would rise for us, and that you would save us. And I'd ask you, Lord, that you would fill us with gratitude for what you've done. Give us some understanding this morning. We'd ask you to speak to us and teach us. But help us, Lord, not stop there. Help us live with great expectancy, Lord, because you're coming again. You're coming back. You haven't left us. Lord, you're with us now, but you will come again to take us with you, that we may be where you are. And we thank you for that. I would ask you again that you would teach us this morning, that you would speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may be asking again, what in the world does this have to do with Christmas? And I will tell you everything, but we'll get there. Here you have a Psalm of David. Not all that unique among David's Psalms. In fact, I've preached this Psalm, I think, before on one or two occasions. Never on Christmas or on the Sunday preceding Christmas. But it sounds very much like so many of David's Psalms. And one of the things you always look for in these Psalms is movement. There's movement. The Psalms, it's such an amazing thing. I never had any interest in the Psalms. The book of Psalms, that was my least favorite book in all the Bible. And I just think what happens inevitably is as you get older and you have more and more experiences in life, both good and bad, and your walk matures more and more, that you begin to read the Psalms and they begin to resonate with you more and more, and you begin to see things in them you've never seen before. And the Psalms went, and particularly when I started preaching through them, the Psalms went from one of my least favorite, probably my least favorite book in all the Bible, to probably my favorite book in all the Bible. And it's the book that convinces us and should convince us that we can be honest with God. He already knows it all anyway, but we can be honest. And David is always honest. Now, in this psalm, David doesn't spend a great deal of time telling you what's going on. He starts out this way, I waited patiently for the Lord. Well, something was going on. We're not told what explicitly here, but when you look at this psalm, the first part, he begins this way. What David is going to go on to describe in the first half of the psalm is salvation experienced. That God, that the Lord has intervened and saved him somehow. And everything bound up with what not only God did, but the result of that. And then the second half of the psalm, verses 11 and following, is salvation expected. That is, that once you have enough experience with God to see that God will intervene and rescue you, whatever that looks like, you know when he does it, that you discover through experience that God is good and that he will keep his word and that he will save you, you begin to expect that he always will. And guess what? He always will. He may not do it in the way we expect him to or the way we think he ought to, but he always comes to our rescue. He always comes to our rescue. We have such a good God. And so David here doesn't spend a lot of time elaborating on what happened. We'll see a few more words about it. But he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. I presume David was a bit older. He's been through this before. And whatever was wrong. Now here's the thing. Whatever was wrong was significantly wrong. It was really wrong. It was desperately wrong. And I'll show you why we know that in the psalm. But he wouldn't write about some peccadillo. When David says, I was patient and I patiently waited for the Lord, what David's trying to tell us is this. Something was desperately wrong in my life and I waited patiently for the Lord to intervene and save me. This is not that Walmart ran out of our favorite snack food. There is something. So that's the kind of problem we have in America. Ravi Zacharias said, rough sacrifice in America is when the electric blanket stops working. And it's more true than ever on a morning like this. But that's not the kind of problem that David has. David, whatever it is very serious. And so David says he waits patiently for the Lord. In fact, look at verse 2. I'll get ahead here for a moment. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. Whatever his problem was, David could say, I counted it the pit of destruction. Now we know it's serious. David says, my problem, the problem that I was encountering, the problem that I was facing, was that I was in the pit of destruction. Now, before we elaborate on that, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And here's what was so beautiful about the Psalms. And he, that is the Lord, inclined to me and heard my cry. This is what the Lord does. And this is why I love the Psalms. Over and over and over and over again, we read these kinds of things all the time from the psalmist, from David and from other and other psalms. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication because, I don't even remember how the rest of it goes. Every time I try to quote something anymore, this is what happens with old age. You love the psalms more and you quit quoting things without having them written in front of you because your memory goes. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications because he has inclined his ear to me. That's what it is. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. And what's he say here? He inclined his ear to me. And the image, I've used this many times, the image is God. God himself is lowering himself. He's stooping down. He's bending down and taking your face in his hands, as it were, and looking in your face and saying, I hear you. I hear you. And he hears David. David says, God bent down. He came down to me. He listened to me in the midst of this. And he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. God is so good. He's rescued me. David had fallen in, you know, if you like Pilgrim's Progress, David had fallen into the slough of despond. This time where Christian is traveling along and he falls unexpectedly into this slough, and the more he struggles, the more he's immersed, and he's going to sink almost certainly, and he realizes he's completely helpless and he's doomed, and then the Lord comes or sends a messenger or a helper named Help to pull Christian out of the slough, and that's where David is. He's in the slough of despond. Now, what's interesting is virtually never does David tell us what these things are. Sometimes you get some hints here. Maybe it's enemies, maybe it's sin. Maybe it's something else you don't know. You know why I think that's so divine? God doesn't specify what it is. David doesn't either. Because if he did, we would believe it only applies in that kind of circumstance. But it doesn't only apply in that kind of circumstance. These things are so general, and they're often general because the Lord wants us to understand your slough may not look like my slough, may not look like David's slough, but we'll all fall into these things, and they will ultimately be pits of destruction. They're going to destroy us, whether it's physical enemies or a physical ailment or our own sin. There are things that are going to destroy us, and God, in fact, will, if we call out to him, will rescue us. That's what David is saying. And just so that we don't misunderstand, David is not saying that he rescues you, for example, if you have a physical ailment, that he's going to rescue you by healing you. He may. But who could say if he took you home that that isn't also a form of rescue? And when you're there, maybe the greatest form of rescue. You see, we have to be careful about how we judge how God rescues us. God will rescue us if we know him. And he goes on, listen to what he does. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. He brought me up out of the mire and clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He made my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. God himself fills our mouth with praise because he's so good. Many will see and fear and will trust in him. What's the result of God saving us? We praise him, and when we praise him, people see it, they know what happened, and they say, your God is a mighty God, and they praise him. If we're cursing God because we've fallen into the pit, that's no witness. It's when we're praising God when we're in the pit because we know he'll rescue us. It's when we're praising God when he extricates us from the pit that people notice and they say, your God saved you. And I want something of that God. And we see this kind of witness throughout the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2 is an example. Verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Now David turns to sort of a general principle about what this all looks like when it's all done. The man who trusts in the Lord is blessed. He's blessed. He's fallen into this pit of destruction. The Lord's rescued him. David is blessed, he says, as are all men who put their trust in the Lord, all men and women, and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. The blessed man is not one who turns to somebody to get them out of the slough that is unsavory. They turn to their Lord and let him save them. Many, verse 5, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, these wondrous things which you have done, they'd be too numerous to count. In other words, David is filled with praise. So this, it's salvation experience. David waited patiently. The Lord comes along. He saves David from the pit of destruction. David praises the Lord. And then he goes on to say, everyone who trusts in the Lord is blessed. And I could not speak of all the good things God has done. I mean, it's a wonderful, typical kind of psalm. And then there's one more element here. David's testimony. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. I should say David's commitment to the Lord. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. David says, you've opened my ears, so I've come to you. I have come to you to do your will. Because now I delight to do your will, because you've opened my ears. It's this beautiful kind of language we see, for instance, in Psalm 51, where he says, sacrifice and meal offerings I have not desired, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. David is not saying that the Old Testament sacrificial system is abrogated, that you don't bring animals anymore. What he is saying is, that's not really what God's after in the first place. He's not after your animal. He owns it. He owns you. He owns the one who brings the animal. He's not after your animal at the end of the day. Yes, you bring your animal because God commands it. Yes, God in one sense requires it. But what God really requires is something wholly other. He wants your heart. He wants your life. And that's in Psalm 51. Isn't that exactly what he says? In verse 16, For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God wants our hearts. God has saved us, and the response is God doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants you, and he wants me. And David says, my ears you have opened. You have dug out. Literally, what it says is you've dug out my ears. And we'll come back to that in a moment. You've dug out my ears. Then I said, verse 7, behold, I come. Listen, you've done something with my ears. You've dug out my ears so I can hear you, presumably, but we'll come back to that. So I come to you, Lord. And then it says, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is almost certainly a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, long before Israel, the Israelites ever asked for a king, God has already prophetically said, when you have a king, here's what they must do. They must write the law of God out in their own hand, and they must read it every day, that their heart would be rightly inclined to me, that they would love me and follow me, and that their hearts may not be set above their fellow Israelites. And I think what David is saying is, I've come to you, Lord, because you've opened my ears. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Deuteronomy 17 says, here's what kings are to do, and I'm a king. It's written of me that I'm to delight to do your will, O my God. And so I declare I delight to do your will and your laws within my heart. And I think that's what David is driving at. And the result is then this testimony. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness in your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. I cannot stop talking about you, Lord, because of what you've done for me. Which actually I find almost every time I read this psalm, I find this very convicting. Because the Lord's done more for me than rescue me from any ordinary pit of destruction. He's rescued me from the ultimate pit of destruction. And why I'm not overflowing with praise. David says, I can't keep this in my heart. This has to be. I declare this from the mountaintops, you see. And so it's this beautiful psalm, salvation experience. This is what salvation looks like. And you might ask, well, what in the world does this have to do with Advent? Well, nothing. No, I'm kidding. It has a lot, but go back to verses 6-8. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. My ears you have dug out. Literally, it means dug out, and you'll see translations of the Bible handle this differently. There's two ways that this can really be taken. One is dug out with an awl. We see this in Exodus chapter 21. We see it in Deuteronomy 14. It was the first form of ear piercing in the Bible. Maybe the only form of ear piercing. You were a slave and you had a good master. He treated you well. And in the year of Jubilee, you'd be freed. But you didn't want to be freed because you understood your prospects were far worse being freed than they were under this master. You see, when we think of slavery now, we think of the African slave trade. Slavery in the first century and in the ancient Near East was not like that. Now, it wasn't always good, don't misunderstand, but there were cases where you'd have a master who was just very godly, and you'd say, you know what, I would rather, my family is going to be better off serving this household and this master than if I'm free. We'll be destitute. And so you go, this slave would go to the master and say, I want to attach myself to your family. And the master would take him to the doorpost of the house, I think symbolically representing this household, the people, this family, and they would take an awl, and through one ear they would drive the awl through into the doorpost, pierce your ear essentially. I think symbolically indicating, I belong, I am attached to this house. And that could be what's happening here. I dug out your ears, meaning I am now yours, Lord. I'm committed to you. Or it could mean, I dug out your ears, meaning I cleaned out your ears so you listen to me. I've opened your ears so you'll listen to what I have to say. In other words, it's saying, I've made you listen. Now, I believe it's the second of those two options. And one of the reasons is, when they pierce the ear, they'd only pierce one ear. But here he says, my ears, plural, you have dug out. And I think what the Lord is, and there's other parallels here. I just, for the sake of time, I won't look at them. But in the prophets, you'll see the Lord talk about digging out the ears and responding by listening to the Lord. And so I think what's happening here is the idea that now David has had his ears opened by the Lord such that David will obey the Lord. That's what's in view. But there's something else that's really fascinating with this verse. My ears you have dug out. If you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, this is in Hebrew. I mean, our Bible translations are rendered from the Hebrew into English. But there was the Bible that Jesus and most of the disciples, it seems, used. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So they were reading it in Greek. And in Greek, you read this and it sounds a bit different. It says, sacrifices and meal offerings you have not required, a body you have prepared for me. Well, that's considerably different. I mean, my ears you have dug out, a body you have prepared for me. Those do not sound like the same thing. And one might ask, well, why the difference? Now, no one knows for sure why the difference was so significant. But I think it might be something like this. This is by no means certain. But you see, my ears you have dug out is an idiom. And idioms are notoriously difficult to render into other languages. Now, that one doesn't sound all that hard to us. You know, my ears you have dug out, and we think in terms of opening our ears and listening. But that idiom may have been difficult in the mind of the translators from the Hebrew to the Greek to convey the meaning clearly. It'd be like going to another culture and saying, you're all wet. Well, how in the world can you render that literally in any way into another language and have them understand that means you're wrong? Say, no, that doesn't mean you're wrong. It means you're all wet. But you say, no, it means you're wrong. No, you see, it's hard to translate idioms from one language to another. What might be happening here is the translator who's working in the Hebrew and trying to translate into the Greek says, I know what this means. This means that God has opened David's ears such that David is obedient to him, that he gives him all of his life and follows him entirely. And rather than try to convey that idiom from Hebrew to Greek, which might be very unclear, what I'm going to do is say this, you have prepared my whole body to serve you. For example, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. In other words, what the translator may be doing, and I don't know this, but he may be saying that idiom is trying to convey the idea that you're completely the Lord's and you're going to serve him faithfully in all that you are. And maybe the easiest way to say this is this, that you have given me, you have made me, you have prepared for me a body to serve you. You've prepared my life, my body, to serve you in every possible way. Now, we may think that sounds a little far-fetched, but if you can come up with a better one, come see me. Anyway, we don't know what it is. We just know that. But here's what's really significant. If you read Hebrews, it cites the Septuagint, the Greek version. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10 very quickly. Hebrews chapter 10. Just start in verse 1. We read these words, and I read these every time we do the Lord's table. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The sacrifices in the Old Testament that David said God's not really after at the end of the day can't save you. They can't put your sin away. They are incapable of putting your sin away. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins? If they actually dealt with your sin, why are they still offered? You see, it's by the mere fact that they continue to be offered demonstrates they can't put your sin away.
But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. You see, every year I take my sacrifice to the temple and I offer it up and I walk away and know one thing for sure. I'll be back next year because this didn't do it. I know that every year. You see, the sacrifices as I take them in obedience to the Lord aren't to forgive my sin at the end of the day. There's only one sacrifice that can do that. The sacrifice is to remind me that I'm a sinner and my sin is such that there's nothing I can offer to ever have it taken away. Somebody else has to do it for me. Then he goes on, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is the Lord Jesus, comes into the world, he's speaking of the incarnation, his being born into this world. When he comes into the world, he says, and the author of Hebrews puts Psalm 40, those words, on the lips of Jesus himself. Here's what Jesus says according to the writer of Hebrews. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, and this is Jesus, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. That's a citation directly from the Septuagint, Psalm 40. And then here's the commentary on it, verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He, that is the Lord, takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's taken away the law and the animal sacrifices and replaced it with his doing the will of God. And his doing the will of God involved him coming into this world. Because a body was prepared for him to come into this world to do this work. You see, what's interesting when you read Psalm 40, you discover Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. And it's not just any messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm about the very incarnation. Why did Jesus come into the world bodily? And when you read Psalm 40, you discover there and in the commentary in Hebrews chapter 10 exactly why it was necessary. You see, this is a Christmas passage. This is an Advent passage, even though you would never ordinarily read it that way. That's exactly what it is. Now, very quickly, I wanted to make four observations about the incarnation. Now, with the word incarnation, we throw that around, the incarnation. What's the incarnation? Well, the word incarnation comes from the Latin carne, which means flesh. It's the infleshing of God. It's the infleshing of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Incarnation. The Word, the God himself took on flesh, and it's so critically important. I mention this all the time. We have to understand this rightly. It wasn't that he ceased to be God and became a man and ceased to be a man and became a God again once he was ascended, as William Barclay argues in his little commentary in Philippians. That's not it. God cannot cease to be God. But he's not also, it's not as though God came in and threw some flesh on himself and walked right. He's a full man. He's got everything every human being has. He's got a human will and volition and emotions and intellect and a body and everything that we have, he has. But he has something else. He's also God. And he's fully God and fully man in one person. And you don't talk about that very long without running square into mystery. We can't understand it, but we do know this. He had to be both. Because a mediator has to represent both parties. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man Christ Jesus. He's fully God and fully man, and he could play the role of mediator because he was both. And so he came into the world. But the first thing we see in Psalm 40 is this, that he came, he said he would come in some sense in the fullness of time. Psalm 40 says this,
verse 7, then I said, and this is the Lord speaking. It's David speaking, but more fundamentally, it's the Lord speaking, the Lord Jesus. Then I said, behold, I come. Now, we know he hasn't come there. We know he's going to come in the future. But the point is, the Lord himself is saying, the eternal Son of God is saying, in just the right time, I'm going to come. I'm going to come. There will be a body prepared for me, and I'm going to come in just the right time. And one of the things it points out here is this, that he not only would come in the perfect time, but we clearly see that he's pre-existent. He's pre-existent. He says he's going to come before he came. Well, people who don't exist don't say they're going to come before they came. He's pre-existent, the eternal Son of God. He's always been there. He's always been the Son of God. We know this from innumerable passages, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and following. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's not talking about the Father, that's talking about the Son. And so here's the Son who was there before anything else. And at just the right time in history, he intervenes to say these words, behold, I come. Indicating that there's going to be a time where he's going to step into history to save us. And so this is the God we serve. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See, when you read Psalm 40 and you actually look at what Hebrews says and you look at what the rest of Scripture say and you read these words, you realize the eternal Son of God, who's always been the Son of God. He's not just the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God just for us. He's always been the eternal Son. There's always been a Father-Son relationship in the Trinity, in the Godhead. There's always been fellowship in the Godhead and love in the Godhead and voluntary authority and submission in the Godhead. And here we see the eternal Son of God, who was there before anything else, saying, I come, behold, I come. We also see this in the I am statements, that he was pre-existent. And so if he's pre-existent and he says he's going to come, then we would expect he would come at just the perfect time. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. You know what? I don't know why that was the time. I just know this. He said, I'm going to come. And I know, because he's God, that when he says he's going to come, he's going to come at just the right time. And Paul writes later, he came in the fullness of time. He came at just the right time. And Charles Wesley, I think, for speaking for the rest of us who wish he would have come sooner, says, late in time, behold him come. But Paul says, in the fullness of time, he came. At just the right time, he came. And see, what I'm driving at is this. I think we can glean that just from those few words in that psalm. Part of the problem we have, we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. We read words in Scripture all the time. We read. But we're so used to just reading over things and thinking we understand them without meditating on them and digesting them that we miss most of it. That's why some people who meditate on these things can write volumes on a handful of words, because they're so deep and profound and life-changing. And here you have, in Psalm 40, 1,000 years before Christ would come, you have Christ speaking. You have the Son of God speaking, saying, I'm coming. I'm coming. And I'm going to do something for you that's significant. And there's a body that's prepared for me. And I'm coming in that body. And you begin to see the picture unfold in Psalm 40, 1,000 years earlier. But only if you stop and take the time to digest what's being said. Very quickly, second point, the eternal Son came into the world according to his Father's will. You know why the Son came? He loved us, but he came because we have a Father, a Heavenly Father who loved us. And the Heavenly Father willed to send his Son for us. And we see that in the psalm. Then I said, behold, I come. This is the Lord speaking. Behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. I only do your will. Now, we're all supposed to just do the Father's will. Isn't that correct? We're to bring glory to God and do everything he wants us to do and nothing he wouldn't want us to do. But only one of us ever did that. The eternal Son of God that was enfleshed, incarnate, the incarnate Jesus Christ. He's the one that always does what the Father does. And so if he declares, behold, I come, and he comes, you can take this to the bank. He's coming according to the will of his Father. And he says it in the psalm itself. I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will, O God. He, as he does when he's incarnate, he refers to his Father as God. Why? Because his Father is God. But you see this. You see this here. One of the reasons we have to know this is more than just David speaking is, you know those songs Jason knows? We don't sing them anymore, really. Jason knows exactly what I'm talking about. I think you all do, too. You ever sing those choruses that say, I love you, Lord, with all my heart, and you feel like a liar because you know your heart? You see, David writes, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And there's a sense in which that's true. I know David delighted to do God's will, but did he delight to do God's will all the time? Well, I don't think God's will was to murder Uriah to get Bathsheba. And David figures this out. You see, we know our hearts. This can't most fully be spoken of any of us. It's got to be most fully spoken of someone else. I delight to do your will, O God. These words preeminently belong to Jesus Christ. He desired to do the Father's will. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. In fact, in Isaiah 53, we read these words, but the Lord was pleased, that is Yahweh, the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Why was Jesus crushed? Why was the eternal Son of God, his humanity, crushed? Because it was the Father's will that he would do that for us. We see that in this passage. Third, the eternal Son of God came into the world to save sinners. He wasn't just crushed for no purpose. He was crushed to save us. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. But we must not too quickly denigrate the value of sacrifices. Well, the psalmist is not, again, declaring that the Old Testament sacrifices are without or are obsolete. But what he is saying is they point to another sacrifice that's much, much more important. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but the author of Hebrews says, Psalm 40 tells you about the one who does. This incarnate one is the one who will take away your sins. You see, he came to save sinners. In fact, his very name, think I talked about this morning again. These things, when I prepare, I end up talking about them everywhere. The name Jesus. You know, that's nothing more than the Hebrew name Joshua. It's Joshua. What's Joshua mean? Yahweh saves. So when Joshua would run around in Canaan and conquer, and people would say, there's that man Joshua, and that's, man, what a great reminder that it's God. It's Yahweh who saves. It's the Lord himself who saves. And then that word, Joshua, is transliterated into Greek, and it comes across as Jesus. Okay, that's not an extraordinary name. I'm sure there were a lot of people running around with the name Jesus in Palestine in the first century. It's Joshua. But there's something different about Jesus when he's called this. When he's named Jesus, the angel says his name will be Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Joshua's named Joshua because his name reminds you that God saves his people from his sins. Jesus is named Jesus because he's the one that saves his people from their sins. He's God enfleshed again. His very name reminds us of these things. And so we see here that he has come to save people because he's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the
ultimate sacrifice. And finally, the eternal Son must take on human flesh if he's to accomplish the Father's will for me. The psalmist writes, a body you have prepared for me. We don't see it here. We see it in the Greek. A body you have prepared for me. That is, you have given, my entire life has been prepared for this purpose. We read again in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But how about 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, all of this is actually embedded in Psalm 40. If you think deeply about what's being said, a body you have prepared for me. In fact, why did Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Jesus the Christ, why did he come in a body? Because it was necessary for him to save us. He had to die for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, but now we do not yet see all things subject to man. God, remember, God put us, made us a little lower than the angels and made everything subject to us, Hebrews says. But we don't yet see everything subject to us. Why? Because of sin. Even things we can't see, we're subject to them. You get the flu and you can die. Why? Because everything isn't subject to us right now because we've sinned and we haven't done what the Lord has wanted. But then he goes on, he says, but we do see him, that is the Lord Jesus, who is made for a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering, of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. He died. Why did he die? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He died so I wouldn't. He had to die. Read Isaiah 53. And so you see all of these things coming up in this psalm. Now there's so much here, but look at this now. Let's look at the rest of this psalm. Verse 11. You, O Lord, I will not withhold. You will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continue to preserve me. This is David again. Go back to David, not the Lord Jesus. David says, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. You see David saying, the Lord delivers me. He says, what will you withhold from me? And isn't that what the New Testament tells us about the Lord Jesus? In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, what we're going to discover here is at every point where David says, you've delivered me, what we realize is the reason David could be delivered was because of what we read in verses 6 to 8 about a Lord, a king who would come and do all the work necessary that David would be delivered. How was an Old Testament saint saved? Were they saved apart from the work of Christ? They were saved because of the work of Christ. Every blessing ever purchased for every Old Testament saint was purchased on the cross at Calvary. If that's not true, how could any Old Testament saint ever be saved? They would all be lost. They'd all be doomed. Every blessing that accrues to David in this psalm is the result of the work of the one whose body was prepared and said, behold, I come to do the Father's will. So David says, you will not withhold your compassion from me. And the New Testament says, he who wouldn't withhold his own son, what will he withhold from you? Won't he give you everything? The Lord delivers from sin. Verse 12, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. My sin is so great, I can't count them. It's greater than the sin on my head. But Lord, I know you will not allow this to take me. And what do we read in Matthew 1:21? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? His sins. He says, my problem is sin. But you've given me a remedy in the one whose body you prepared, who came to do your will. How about our enemies? Verses 13 to 15. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. They've caught him. So what do we do with our enemies? Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 71. This is Zechariah. His song in praise to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. The psalmist says, I know you'll preserve me from my enemies. How was David preserved from his enemies? Because 1,000 years later, there was one who came, whose body had been prepared, and who voluntarily said, behold, I come to do my Father's will, and the Father's will was to preserve his people from their enemies. You see? It's so interesting. In the very psalm where David says, I now trust you, Lord, that you're going to preserve me, in that same psalm we read about how, in the person of Christ. In chapter 40, verse 16, the Lord delivers all who seek him. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. In Luke chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Even the angels, let alone those who are recipients of salvation, what do? They praise God for his great salvation because the Lord delivers all who call on him. And finally, David says maybe what's most important for us, the Lord delivers me. He says, verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Do you hear what David says? I know you save everybody else. I know you save us from our enemies. I know you save us from our sins. And I know you save me personally. And I thought it was interesting because we read in the very birth accounts, the birth narratives in Luke, Mary, as all of these things are going on, as Jesus is named and angels are appearing and songs are being sung and Jesus is being blessed in the temple by Simeon and Anna and angels are showing up to shepherds, what's it say that Mary is doing? She's treasuring all these things up in her heart. And I think part of the point is this, that as we read these things, shouldn't we be treasuring these things up in our hearts? Because they apply to me. Yes, Jesus saved everyone that wants to be saved. He will save everyone that wants to be saved. But he'll save me. He'll save everyone else. But I know my sin. And he'll save me. And I think that's what David is saying. Now, David doesn't know how this is all going to work out. David doesn't know in the psalm he writes that he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit about the incarnate one, the enfleshed God, but he is. He writes it right there. And every blessing that accrues to David, even in this very psalm, comes from the work of the one that we read about in verses 6 to 8. You see, the eternal Son of God was born into this world. He had a body prepared for him. He voluntarily came into this world to carry out the will of his Father, and the will of his Father was this, that he would save us. He would save us from our sins, past, present, and future. He would save us from our enemies. He would save me personally. But we find more. In him we find a great consolation. In fact, we sung about this earlier. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of law, then he took him into his arms and blessed him and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A body you have prepared for me. Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." What made all this possible? Carne, the incarnation, the enfleshing of God Almighty. God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon describes, wore a sash made of the stars, and I mean, the descriptions are just glorious. And he became a man born into this world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon also says elsewhere, "But what tender mercy, hearty mercy, intense mercy could bring the great God to visit us so closely that he actually assumed our nature. Kings may, for various reasons, visit their subjects, but they do not think of taking upon themselves their poverty, their sickness, or their sorrow. But our Lord, when he came hither, took upon himself our flesh." The eternal and almighty God, the eternal Son of God, who created all that is, and it was all created for him, took on flesh for us to save us, that we may make him suffer, that he might save us. Let me end with these words. This is a hymn by Martin Luther that I doubt very many have ever seen, or I don't know that I've ever sung it anywhere. It's called "All Praise to Thee, Eternal God." All praise to Thee, Eternal God, who clothed in garb of flesh and blood, dost take a manger for Thy throne, while worlds on worlds are Thine alone. Hallelujah. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now, while angels who in thee rejoice now listen for thy infant voice. Hallelujah. A little child, thou art our guest, that weary ones in thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we might rise to heaven from earth. Hallelujah. Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of the light, to make us in the realms divine like thine own angels round thee shine. Hallelujah. And then it closes this way. All this for us thy love has done. By this to thee our love is won. For this our joyful song we raise and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise. Hallelujah. Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God." And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what we celebrate this time of year. The unthinkable happened. And it accrued to our benefit. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us so much that you'd send your Son. And Lord, the pages of Scripture, every page of Scripture speaks of you. And yet we so easily read these things and just read right past what you've done for us. That all the sacrifices we bring, Lord, are not what you're after. There's only one sacrifice that's saved. And in eternity past, you began preparing a body for that sacrifice. And we thank you, Almighty God, that you are willing to send your Son and Lord Jesus, that you are willing to come to really do the unthinkable, the unbelievable, to save people you created for yourself who hated you. And once saving them, blessing them in innumerable ways as you've blessed us here this morning. Lord, I'd ask you that as we come this week toward Christmas, that we would set aside everything that is meaningless. This holiday in this country is so empty, Lord, and you know it. You know it better than any of us. And our lives and our minds and our hearts and our time is filled with things that only serve to distract us rather than call our minds back to what this is really about. It's a time where many of us have set aside very deliberately to worship you and to be thankful, Lord, to remember what you've done for us. And I'd ask you, Lord, that that would not be drowned out with things that don't matter at all. Please, Lord, I'd ask you to work in us, to forgive us for our idolatries, and to be just filled with praise. I'd ask you, Lord, to fill our mouths with praise for you. Because at the end of the day, you are all that really matters. And so I'd ask you to accomplish this very thing. Let us not lose you in the celebration that was supposed to lead to your worship and your glory. Thank you. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, I'd ask you to save them. Be at work, Lord, as you always are. We pray this in Jesus' name.